You may be seated. So I hope everyone got their some form of their Bible with them today. And if you would turn with me to James chapter 1, where the text is printed there on page 12 in your bulletin. Sorry, page 10. I'm going to read the first few verses here. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. This is the word of the Lord. And moving us by your Spirit, Lord, we pray as we hear in Jesus' good name. Amen. So, James. I'm curious, how many of you have read the letter of James? If you haven't, repent of your sins and do that this week, okay? It's interesting to me how popular James is. This letter is, you know, it's kind of like the book of Proverbs. It's a very pithy book. James is not run on like the Apostle Paul does. He kind of gets right to the point. People like that. And I think it's popular, too, because, again, like Proverbs, it seems like a very, very practical book. It just seems like something that talks right to you right where you live. It's not kind of high-flung theory. It gets right into the everyday of our lives. And so it's kind of like this book of, you know, solid, serious, soundbite wisdom. And people really latch on to that, you know. If you need to get your Jesus mojo on, you're probably not reading Hebrews, you're reading James. Interestingly, actually, the book was very controversial historically because it was so practical. Because James seems to talk much less about what God has done for us and much more about what we're supposed to do, people like Martin Luther and others got kind of worried that maybe this book was kind of, you know, not quite in line with the gospel, and it was kind of controversial. And so what I'd like to do is just kind of remind us as we get started here that one of our tasks in studying the Bible is to stay away from what I will call just surface readings. It is very easy when you get to the Bible to kind of skim words of the text and take the words and think you understand them and go right to kind of putting them to work in your life and not really take time to look at what we could call the context, the roots underneath the text. Like everything in the Bible was written in a particular historical time. It has a certain place, a certain setting. And if you don't understand that setting, you might miss some of the meaning. And it has a certain place in the whole Bible. It's part of a whole thing that God has revealed to us. And if you don't know where this particular part of the Bible fits into that whole thing, it's very easy to just kind of skim words off it and ignore the whole root system and really miss the richness of what God wants us to hear. And so I'd like to suggest that when it comes to James, there are oceanic depths, vast new kind of light on what the book means that are opened up. If we explore the historical context in which James wrote this letter, and the introductory verse gives us a really helpful launch point for that. And what really most of what I want to do today is I just want to talk about the author and the audience. And I want to take some time with this because I think it's going to open up the letter to us a lot. And so let's begin with just this opening word, James or Jacob. Who's James? How many of you think you know who James is? All right, I love it. A few bold souls here. The name James shows up 42 times in the New Testament, and it's referring to five different men, three of whom are so marginal, we know almost nothing about them. It's almost impossible they could have been the author of this letter because they just weren't prominent enough in those early days of the church. But there are two Jameses who really do matter. They're quite significant. One you'll remember, I suppose, is James, the son of Zebedee. You guys remember James and John, the fishermen? Jesus calls those brothers to follow him, and they, the two brothers, the sons of Zebedee, along with Peter, become part of Jesus' inner circle of disciples, the three that are closest to him in the Garden of Gethsemane and so on. So that's one really important James. The other James, the Apostle Paul talks about in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 1, he speaks of James, the Lord's brother. Now this is interesting. In Mark 6, if you look at Mark 6, you would find that Jesus had at least four brothers. James was probably the oldest. James, Joses, Judas, and Simon. He had at least four brothers, and he had at least two sisters. So there were at least seven children in this peasant family. It appears that Mary was probably widowed fairly early, that Joseph died probably not too long after the last child was born. And so, you know, these youngsters would have grown up in a hard, probably a hard life, probably pretty poor, not an easy time. Jesus, as the oldest child, would have kind of been responsible for the family after Joseph's death. And interestingly, Jesus' siblings are not believers during his earthly ministry. In fact, they're a little bit hostile toward Jesus. They're absolutely not among his disciples. But by the time you get to the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 1, you find Jesus' siblings listed among his followers and disciples. They have become believers in him. And in the case of James in particular, the next oldest brother, a big part of the reason why the change might be that the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus, after his resurrection, made a special personal appearance to James, his second-born brother. And, you know, if it's not easy having an older brother who claims to be the Son of God and the Messiah. But then if you know that he got into trouble about that and they ended up executing him as a criminal, and then all of a sudden, you know he's dead, and all of a sudden he shows up and asks you to go out for coffee, like this really is going to leave an impression. And so James is kind of like, whoa, and becomes a believer in Jesus, you know, surprisingly enough. Now to further kind of situate these two men, James the son of Zebedee, the fisherman, and James the Lord's brother, and to kind of evaluate which of them we should see as the author here, I'd like to talk about something else. I'd like us to remember together the speed with which things unfolded after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. This is actually easy to miss. You know, you're reading through a gospel, you get to the end of one of the gospels, and then you go to a completely different book called the Book of Acts, and the day of Pentecost happens, and it's easy to think there was kind of a lot of time that elapsed. How long ago was November 17th? How many of you would say that's like a long time ago? That's how long it was from the weekend when Jesus was crucified and resurrected to the day of Pentecost. 7 weeks, less than 2 months. This happened fast. And I want you to think about that. The day of Pentecost, where, you know, the Holy Spirit shows up like roaring wind and all of a sudden everyone's got fire on their heads and they're talking in foreign languages, that happened about 7 weeks after Jesus was killed. And then, to kind of further give you a sense of the speed of things, you guys remember Stephen? So Stephen is this early church leader, like in the first few weeks of the church, he kind of emerges as a leader in the church, and he tangles with some Jewish leaders about Jesus. And they drag him in front of the whole huge Jewish council, the Congress of the Jewish nation, and he preaches this fiery sermon and basically just gets in their faces and says, "You've killed the Son of God and the Messiah," and they're so furiously angry at him, they stone him to death. And at his stoning, there's this young guy named Saul of Tarsus, who's kind of a young rock star on the Jewish leadership scene. He's, you know, a passionate believer in Judaism, and he's excited about the fact they've killed Stephen, and he decides, you know what, that all the Christians need to die. All of these Jesus way people, they just need to die, because they're claiming that this guy was the Son of God and the Messiah, and that, you know, our temple's going to be destroyed, and this just needs to stop. So he goes, and he gets letters from the chief priest, and he starts hunting Christians down. And what happens then is, in these early weeks of the church, all of a sudden Christians are running for their lives, and they're out running out into the Roman Empire to escape, you know, Saul of Tarsus, and they're taking the seed of the gospel, the good news about Jesus, wherever they go. That probably, Stephen's martyrdom probably happens easily within 6 months of Jesus' death. And then Saul of Tarsus, you remember him? He's this, you know, bad persecutor dude, and Jesus shows up from heaven and knocks him off his donkey and says, "Oh, by the way, I really am the Son of God and the Messiah," and Saul of Tarsus is converted and becomes Paul the Apostle. That probably happened within a year of Jesus' death. To give you some idea of the speed of things, all this happens like within a year, And what's interesting is that during that year after Jesus is resurrected, as the church, running for its life, is kind of exploding out of Jerusalem, as Jesus said it would, going out into Judea and Samaria and beyond, as it's kind of pouring out of Jerusalem, because Saul's after them, a core of Jewish Christians remains there in Jerusalem. And we're told in Acts and other places that almost immediately, James, the Lord's brother, emerges as kind of one of the main pastors of that church. You can imagine, kind of in hiding in Jerusalem, very, you know, concerned about the Jews, you know, wanting to kill them. And James kind of becomes their pastor and a significant leader. So much so, he becomes so prominent that when the apostle Paul, now Paul, he's converted and he doesn't visit, when Paul is saved up in Damascus to the north, he doesn't actually visit Jerusalem to talk to any of the apostles until 3 years after his conversion. So about 4 years after Jesus was killed, the apostle, now Saul of Tarsus, now Paul, visits Jerusalem for the first time. And when he does that, 3 years after his conversion, he actually only meets with two apostles. One, as you could guess, would be Peter, and the other was James, the Lord's brother. James had risen that far in kind of the leadership of the church. And what's interesting, while all this is happening with James, the Lord's brother, nothing is said in the Bible about James, the son of Zebedee, until Acts chapter 12. This is about 10 years after Saul, Saul is converted and becomes Paul. About 10 years after that, Herod, Agrippa, he starts going after the church, and he kills James, the son of Zebedee. He martyrs him. And so that's literally the next thing we hear about James, the son of Zebedee, is he's a martyr under Herod. And then, so you not only have now the Jews going after the Christians, now Herod, Agrippa, the Roman king there in the province, is going after the Christians, and it's just a terrible, terrible time. And the Lord's brother, James, the Lord's brother, goes on to even greater prominence in the church. He takes a leadership role, for example, in Acts 15 at the famous council where they decide whether Gentile Christians have to be circumcised to be followers of Jesus and so on. So he's pretty clearly a big, big figure in the early church. And so even this sketch so far, in which I've tried to just show you kind of James' rise to leadership as a pastor in Jerusalem, I think argues that he is the author here. But I think that's going to become even clearer as we turn and take a moment to look at his audience. So far I've argued that this is James, the Lord's brother, this James. But now I want to take a few moments and look at what he says at the end of verse 1 about the 12, what he calls the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And I don't know what version you're using, but it might say a few things. It might say the diaspora, kind of the Latin of dispersion, or those who are scattered abroad. What I want you to notice is in chapter 1 is that James says, he says four things about these readers. He calls them the 12 tribes. What's that make you think of? Who are the 12 tribes? Well, it tells you these readers are either Jews or they are extremely familiar with the Jewish religion, Judaism. So they're the 12 tribes. He says also in verse 1, they are scattered. They're running outside, you know, they're off running for their lives, we know. He says in verse 2 that they are suffering. These are Christians that are having serious trials. And if you look at verse 18, he calls them the first fruits of God's new creation. So notice those four things. They're the 12 tribes, scattered, suffering, and they are the first fruits of a new creation. Now, the first of those three descriptions, 12 tribes, scattered, and suffering, those, from what I've already said, I think you'll see, those three descriptions perfectly match the Jewish believers in Jesus. I mean, all the early Christians were Jews, right? They were all, you know, children of Abraham who became believers in their Messiah named Jesus of Nazareth. And they were, as we've already talked about, they were Jews, 12 tribes. They were scattered, you know, as Saul of Tarsus began going after them, and they were running for years, and then Herod starts going after them and kills James, the son of Zebedee, and there's more persecution. And then we find out in Acts chapter 11, a famine struck. So the Jerusalem church, where James, the Lord's brother, is the pastor, think about how hard this was. Your own countrymen want you dead. The political authorities want you dead. Now you actually can't feed your kids because there's a famine. And I mean, these Jews, 12 tribes, are many of them scattered outside Jerusalem. Those who remain, as well as those outside of Jerusalem, are suffering now with famine. It's just, this is a hard, hard, you know, how's that Jesus thing working out? You know, aren't you glad you decided to follow Jesus? You know, and this is the very period this, you know, early 10 years or so of the church, is the very period in which the writer here, the Lord's brother, he's rising to become the pastor of this Jerusalem church. And what you sense in this opening of the letter is this is a pastor whose heart is just crying out for his flock. He's looking around him in Jerusalem. The non-scattered Jews are suffering horribly. He's writing to Jews that have been displaced. They've lost their homes. They've lost their families. They've lost friendship. They've lost economic opportunities. Their jobs. They're on the run from persecution, both political and religious. And he's just aching for them. And he's writing to them as the 12 tribes scattered abroad and suffering. And what I want to do now is just take two of these descriptions and talk about them a little bit, just because they're going to help us understand everything else that happens in this letter. I want to talk about the 12 tribes and the first fruits of the new creation. Let's just take a minute and just look at those two descriptions just briefly. 12 tribes. When you read James to the 12 tribes, that's code language. And basically another way of saying it is, you're the true Israel. You're the true Israel. You know, God established the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus chose 12 disciples who became his 12 apostles. And those who believed in Jesus and heard the gospel from the apostles and believed it and began following Jesus, this, James is basically using code language here to say, you are now the new and true Israel. You, it's amazing to think about this actually, those apostate Jewish leaders in Jerusalem who killed God's son, thinking they were doing God's service, They thought they were really doing what the God of Israel wanted in killing this imposter who claimed to be his son, killing this self-proclaimed Messiah. And James is essentially using code language here to say, those apostate leaders who they've actually turned away from the God of Israel, they're more in love with their position and their temple that King Herod built for them and all the trappings of their, you know, their self-righteousness and their whole religious thing. They have actually killed the very Savior of the world, the very Messiah of Israel. They are no longer God's people. You are God's people. You're the true Israel, is what he's saying. These few, I mean, it's a handful, right? Comparatively, scattered, marginalized Jewish followers of Jesus, he's saying, you're the fulfillment of everything God promised to Abraham. Everything God said he was going to do in and through Abraham's seed, you're the 12 tribes. You're where the focus of the action is going forward. Why does that matter, 12 tribes? It illuminates two things that we're going to spend the whole letter talking about. Number one, that idea, you are the true Israel, it illuminates two things. Number one, it explains to us why James, throughout his letter, speaks so positively of the Torah, the law of Moses, the Old Testament law. Now, Paul, you know, when he talks about the Torah, he often says some pretty negative things about it. James speaks very positively about the Torah. Why? Because he sees his readers as the ones who truly keep Torah. See, they love the God of Israel by loving Jesus whom he sent. You want to love the God of Israel? Love his Messiah. And you are the ones who love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, as the law commands, by loving Jesus and by worshiping Jesus. Because he is the God of Israel. And what's the second commandment in the Torah? We're also going to see this. You are the Jews, the true people of God, the true Israel, who love your lowliest neighbor, the unimportant people, the marginalized, the poor, the needy, the broken, the worthless, as a way of loving Jesus. Because Jesus said, you love the least of my brethren, you're loving me. You keep the Torah. You fulfill the greatest commandment, love God and love your neighbor, because you follow Jesus. So James is excited about the Torah because he sees the 12 tribes as keeping it, doing what God said. And it was a lifelong concern, history tells us, of James, the Lord's brother, to make it clear, we are not opposed to Torah. The Jewish Christians are not against Torah. He kind of fought that line until, interestingly, the apostate leadership of Israel that killed Jesus, they stoned him to death in AD 62, about 30 years after Jesus' death. They just they viewed him as subversive, and they stoned him to death. But that was always a concern for James, to say, no, we're not anti-Torah. We are. This is the fulfillment of Torah in those who follow Jesus. So it illuminates that, why James speaks so positively of Torah. But there's another thing that the 12 tribes language illuminates, and this gets closer to us, and this is really crucial. Give me a moment with this. It also helps explain what James means when he talks in several places in his letter about the world. The world. The world. We're going to see this in chapter 1. We'll see it later in chapter 4. James is going to say in the letter that if you are a friend of the world, you are an enemy of the God of Israel. Because you're in the 12 tribes. And as one of the true Israel, as one of the 12 tribes, if you start making friendship with what he calls the world, you have become an enemy of the God of Israel. So we better know what the world is. What's the world? Now think with me a moment about the Old Testament. There was a long history in Israel's scriptures. Think about King David as an example. A long history of God's true worshipers, the people who really believed in him and trusted his promises and obeyed his commandments. Those people being attacked and oppressed, not just by external powers outside of Israel, like the Philistines or the Assyrians or the Syrians or the Babylonians or whatever. That was one thing that happened, is, you know, these external kind of Gentile powers would oppress the worshipers of God. Who else oppressed the true worshipers of God? Wealthy, powerful rulers in Israel. Like David running for his life from an Israelite king named Saul, right? That would be an example. There's a long history of this. And interestingly, the prophet Daniel, in his chapter 2 prophecy, he foretold, as God inspired him through Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he foretold that after four Gentile empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and finally Rome, there was going to come a time. Remember that image with the head of gold and the belly of silver and on down to the feet? You remember the feet are iron and clay. So at the end of these four Gentile powers, he foretold there's going to come a time when the iron of that fourth empire is going to mingle with the clay of Israel to trample the faithful. And when that happens, when the iron of Rome, we now know, it was the fourth empire was Rome, when the iron of Rome mingles with the clay of Israel, you remember what happened next in the dream? This stone that was cut out of a mountain without any human hand doing it strikes those feet, strikes that alliance, and blows the whole image to chaff, which the wind drives away. That was Daniel's prophecy. That was the vision that Daniel interpreted. And so there was this understanding that there's going to come a time at the end of the Gentile powers when the Gentile iron mixes with Jewish clay to oppose the people of God, and Messiah is going to come and strike that alliance and blow it away. Well, the early church was paying attention. They were paying attention. And they witnessed during Jesus' life, who's fighting against the Messiah? Herod, the local Roman king, is after Jesus from the time he's a baby in Bethlehem until the very end at his trial. The Herods, the various Herods, the Roman power, is going after Jesus. And the Jewish leaders hate him. They want him dead. He's a threat to their alliance with Rome. The Romans are going to come take away our place, they say. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. And the early church is paying attention to this. They heard the Messiah say, we just read it in Mark. He walks into the Herodian temple, a massive edifice built by Herod the Great. And he says, this thing's coming down. There'll be not a stone left upon another. That went over really well with the Jews and with Herod. But they heard the Messiah say that. This mighty Herodian temple, a kind of physical emblem of the whole alliance, it's coming down. It's going to be destroyed. They heard that. They saw the Messiah alive after the Roman Jewish power executed him, and they knew Daniel. They knew the stone has come. The stone has struck the image, and he's risen from the dead. And as Revelation puts it, the kingdom of this world is now the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. The world, led by Roman iron and apostate Jewish clay, is now the kingdom of God. The early church understood we're living at the end of the world. Not creation. Not culture, you know, the stuff humans do with creation. The end of the world, the end of these dominant powers and values, whether they're religious or political, these dominant powers and values that set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. And you know, the world hated them. The world hated them because it hated Jesus. Listen to this language. This helps you know what the world is. Listen to Jesus speaking in John 15. He said, if the world hates you, speaking to his 12 disciples, the 12 tribes to be, know that it hated me, beloved, before it hated you. Now listen to how he identifies the world. The word that is written in their Torah must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. That's the world. That religious political power. It's written in their Torah. They hated me without a cause. They did hate me. They do hate me. I'm about to go to the cross. They will hate you. So love not the world. The 12 tribes. The second phrase I'd like to just take a moment with, much more briefly, is the first fruits. If you see that in verse 18, we are a kind of first fruits of God's new creation. And one of the things that James will talk about, we'll see this throughout the letter, is that precisely by being against the world, against dominant powers and values that oppose Jesus, by being against the world, you're actually for the world. Because as Darian Lockett so powerfully says, he says, these readers, quote, are the leading edge of God's work, beloved, in the recreating of the world. They're the leading edge in the recreating of the world. They are the renewed covenant community, the first portion of what God will finally do in all creation in the end. Isn't that glorious? James says, you guys are the first sheaf of the eschatological harvest, we could say, the end time harvest, the last days of Messiah's kingdom. You're the first sheaf in the whole world that Messiah is going to harvest, bringing the nations into his kingdom, bringing the kings of the earth to bow their knee to him as he steadily puts his enemies under his feet until the last moment of history when he gives the kingdom up to the Father in its completed form. You're the first fruits. You're the first thing out of the field in the new creation. God has done something in you in bringing you to Jesus he's going to do in the nations. And by being against the world that hates Christ, those powers and values that are against the Messiah, you are for the nations because God said from the beginning to Abraham, in you and in your seed, what? All the families of the earth will be blessed. This is the beginning of the new creation. And that brings us finally, and I'll close with this, to what this letter then says to us. In a very different, but maybe not so different context as these early readers. Beloved, and I'm going to try to keep this cool. Because it just is on fire in me. You too are new creation. You too are new creation. You're not first fruits. You're 2020 fruits. You're not the natural branches of Abraham's physical seed. You're the grafted Gentile branches, but you too are new creation. Let me tell you what that means, and it's what this book is about. That means that just like these first readers, you have an identity that demands integrity. What do I mean by that? What is integrity as a Christian? You must become the fullness of what you actually are. You don't have to try to become new creation. You are new creation by being in Jesus, but that brings with it a demand for integrity, a demand, a blessed demand, a good demand, a demand, do let's be clear, but a life-giving demand, become what you are. Become whole. Grow in it. What characterizes a new humanity? God is healing humanity. You are it. You are the new humans God is transforming into what he made humans to become. And you are to grow into the fullness of loving God and loving your neighbor and walking in wisdom, because those are the distinctive marks of the new humanity. Grow in it. It's non-optional. It's what you actually are. And there's a negative side to it. If you are growing as God's new creatures to love and wisdom, the what James will call perfection, wholeness, integrity, if you're growing in love and wisdom, that means you are going to have enemies whom you hate and who hate you. This is absolutely necessary to be a follower of Jesus. To love God is to have a hatred of what opposes him and destroys human beings. Do you understand that, beloved? If I love my wife, if something is going to destroy her, I hate it. And if I love God, try touching my kids to damage them. Watch me morph. And if I love God, and I love human beings made in his image, I am not cool with what opposes him and opposes his creatures. I'm not cool. Now, let's get real. What does that mean? It means you are a resistance movement. As much as you are a love movement, you are a movement of, we are passionate about learning how to love God and love people well and grow in wisdom and all of that. That makes you a resistance movement. Christians today in the West are not up for this, I think. Because we're soft. And we're comfortable. And we're surrounded by stuff. And we do worship it in our hearts. Jesus said you cannot worship mammon and worship Jesus. And our lives are full of mammon. And our culture is full of mammon. Do you know what it is to be a resistance movement? There are things I must hate to love God. What does this mean? There are power structures in this world that are opposed to the rule of Jesus. There are ideologies in this world across the political spectrum that are opposed to the rule of Jesus. Let me be clear. A lot of, I don't know where you fall on the political spectrum, but whether you consider yourself conservative or progressive, Jesus is Lord above all of it. And that's not the rhetoric you hear from either side of the spectrum, is it? Jesus is Lord. That's, as Christians, we say, you know what? It's not really that. That's the issue. That's my ideology. What promotes submission to Jesus as Lord? That's the issue. You are going to be a resistance movement against systems of value. Oh, my word. What does it mean to have a good life? What does it mean to be a good person? Those are fundamental questions. What is a good life? What is a good person? Those are value questions. Jesus people do not answer those like the world. You don't get your vision of the good life from advertising. From Broadway, from Hollywood, you get it, beloved, from Jesus. And it makes you a resistance movement. Trends. There are going to be trends you actually in your inmost soul hate. Trends of desire, trends of what we call lifestyle. And you look at them and you say, here's the problem with them. They oppose the authority of Jesus. They oppose, worse, in the 21st century, they are indifferent to Jesus. My kids and I were talking about this yesterday. What is so troubling in the 21st century is not even stuff that's overtly anti-Christian. It just ignores Jesus. God will not be ignored. Jesus will not be ignored. And so there should be something in the heart of the Christian that says, if there's stuff going on where Jesus is just being ignored like he doesn't matter, I resist it. Now, you notice what I have not said. Not once. I have not said once you should hate flesh and blood. I haven't once said you hate people. But there are systems of power and systems of value right now in your life. And some of them you need to resist because they are the world. They're opposed to Christ. They ignore Jesus. They're not in accord with the virtues and values of his kingdom. And you may be sure, as the world hated Jesus, man, you start being a resistance movement, it'll hate you. Ask Wang Yi. Y'all know who Wang Yi is? You praying for this man? 9 years put away. Why? Did you notice the language of the charge? What's the charge? He's subversive. I don't think the Chinese government realizes how subversive. Because if his gospel wins over in China, the nation will bow its knee to Christ, not who is the man is sitting in office currently. That would change Chinese culture from garret to cellar, as it would in the United States. He is subversive because he's proclaimed what the Chinese government will not hear, which is there is a greater king. Listen to me, beloved. It's 2020. Don't know if you've been paying attention the last 5 years. Our culture is changing. War is coming. Are we ready to be a resistance movement? Not against people, against principalities and powers and structures of value in our time and place. There will be suffering. You take that stand, you take that opposition, there'll be suffering. We'll talk about that next time, but let me just close with this. Because Dallas Willard says something that just stopped me in my tracks this week. He says, there's almost universal belief in the immense difficulty of being a real Christian. The vast, grim cost of discipleship is something we hear constantly emphasized. Now listen to what he says next. This is so important. We would do far better to lay a clear, constant emphasis upon the cost of non-discipleship as well. As Soren Kierkegaard reminds us, it costs a man just as much or even more to go to hell than to come to heaven. Narrow, exceedingly narrow, is the way to perdition. The cost of discipleship, though it may take all we have, is small when compared to the lot of those who do not accept Christ's invitation to be a part of his company in the way of life. Amen. Guide us through this book, Lord, we pray, and really get into our business with it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.